The reading comes from Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 to chapter 53, verse 6. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The second reading is Romans 15, 1 to 13. We who are strong ought to bear with the feelings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbours for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. Again it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the people extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In the Gentiles will hope, in him the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Val and Nick, for reading, and thank you, Val, for reading a different reading, the one that had been planned. That was my fault entirely. It wasn't a mistake in the service order. Let's pray as we look at this passage together now. Lord, thank you that you are a God who speaks to us. Give us, Lord, please, eager and expectant hearts. Give us the desire now to hear something from you. Give us the desire to hear your truth. Give us the desire to hear what we need to hear. And Lord, may your words fall on receptive hearts. May we receive what you have to say and be willing to reflect on what difference that will make to our lives, that we might change and bring greater glory to you for your name's sake. Amen. Well, I don't think you need me to tell you that true lasting unity seems hard to come by in the world. We encounter divisions and divisiveness over and over again. To start with the trivial and moving to the more serious, bands, rock bands can't stay together, whether it's the Beatles, the Spice Girls or One Direction, take your pick. Boards of directors of companies fracture. There was a big disagreement in that company, that tech company OpenAI recently, where they broke apart in a spectacularly public way. In Germany, the governing coalition has just fallen apart in acrimony and recriminations. And then Russia and Ukraine were once both part of the USSR, but are now at war. True, lasting unity seems so hard to come by in the world. But what about the church? Well, the record is tragically not good in the church either. We can sadly look sometimes like we behave no differently from the world. And yet Paul gives us here in this chapter, chapter 15 of Romans, a beautiful picture of Christian unity. And he shows us how it comes about and why it matters. So before we come on to that text, let's just remind ourselves of where we are in the book of Romans, which we've been studying this autumn. There are two groups in the church in Rome. There are the there are those Christians from a Jewish background, and then the Christians from a non-Jewish background who are known as Gentiles. And Paul has been addressing both groups throughout this letter, and in the first few chapters he shows that both Jews and Gentiles are sinners. And in chapter 3, you might recognize these words, he comes to sort of this point where he says there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul's case is that this is the problem we all face. We are sinners deserving God's judgment. But then wonderfully, Paul goes on to explain that in God's mercy, he sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And he did that so that we could be justified, so that we could be forgiven and accepted. And as we said last week, we get through those first 11 chapters, if I can very crudely summarize them as talking about God's mercy, when we get to the beginning of chapter 12, the words Paul uses, he says, in view of God's mercy, and he starts talking to us about what a church shaped by God's mercy looks like. And what we see in our verses is that a church shaped by God's mercy is a church which is united in Christ for the glory of God. So how does Christian unity come about? Well, Paul's answer in the first three verses is by pleasing one another. So that's my first heading, please one another. So let me read verses 1 and 2 again. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbours for their good to build them up. The strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. Last week we talked about who the strong and weak were. They were both groups were trusting in Jesus. But the weak were probably Jewish background believers who still kept Old Testament food laws, sacred days, and various cultural practices, not because they thought they needed to in order to be saved, but because their consciences demanded they did so in order to honor God. And the strong Christians that Paul is referring to are probably Gentile believers who'd come to understand that they were free not to keep such Old Testament regulations and cultural practices. And Paul says here that the strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. That means if you or I have any Christian maturity, we are to bear the burdens of or carry, we bear the burdens of or carry those who have less maturity than us. I think if we're Christians, have some maturity. All of us who are Christians lack maturity. So I think this is a word really for every one of us. It's not just an option, but this is something we ought to do. The very people we might be tempted to criticize or to look down on or to treat with contempt or to judge, we have to support and to help. The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche knew that the theory of evolution tells us that nature selects strong and eliminates the weak. And his view was that we should just get on board with that in order to evolve into a greater species. It's a bit of a horrible philosophy, isn't it, really? He hated Christianity because, as he said, Christianity has taken the part of all the weak, the low, and the botched. Yep, Friedrich, you're right. Christianity has taken the part of the weak and the low and the botched, as you put it. If we have any Christian maturity, then it is our obligation to be carrying and supporting other Christians. All of us are weak in some way. The children in our church. The difficult children in our church, whose behavior makes them trying. The young people who believe but are going through that difficult time of adolescence, which means it's not always straightforward relating to them. The adult who is socially awkward and has a number of ideas and practices we struggle with, but they're not things they need to repent of. People who we might be tempted to think do not bring glory or prestige to our church. Well, the frail older person who trusts in Jesus but, well, has been steeped in a lifetime of cultural Christianity with all sorts of practices. It is our obligation to be bearing, to be carrying and supporting one another as Christians. And Paul goes on, we're not to please ourselves but to please our Christian brothers and sisters for their good, to build them up. And in this context, when Paul speaks of neighbours in verse 2, I think he's talking about pleasing other Christians. He's not limited to that in other contexts, but I think that's the case here. And obviously what Paul doesn't mean by pleasing Christians is by sort of affirming them in doing ungodly things like gossiping or agreeing with heresy. Paul is talking specifically about doing things, pleasing our fellow Christians by doing things which will help them advance in goodness and strengthen them in their faith in Jesus and in their godliness. And I guess the question for each one of us is, does your Christian faith involve you pleasing yourself or pleasing others? Of course, the focus of our Christian faith is on bringing praise to God. We're going to come to that in a moment. But when we're thinking about how we relate, is the focus of our Christian faith, when we think about how we relate to each other, that sort of horizontal dimension, is the focus of our Christian faith pleasing myself or pleasing others? Is it pleasing yourself or pleasing those around you? How are you helping fellow believers advance in goodness, and how are you building them up? These questions will shape things like the priority we give to coming to church on a Sunday. If I'm there, not all of us are able to be there, I grant that, but if I'm able to be, and I am, then I'm available to please my brother or sister in Christ for their good, to build them up. These questions will shape who I talk to after a service and who I get in touch with during the week. Will it always be my group, who are quite similar to me in lots of different ways? Or will I reach out to others, perhaps people who are different from me? And these questions will also shape my attitude to how we do things at church. Now, as a vicar, you quickly hear lots of strong opinions about how people think things should be done at church. And that's a good thing. But are they all motivated by the desire to please our fellow Christians for their good and to build them up? This is where unity begins, isn't it? Me pleasing you for your good and to build you up, and not living to please myself. You pleasing the others for their good and to build them up, and not living to please yourselves. What's our motivation then for this? Well, it is the example of Christ, and that brings me on to my next heading. Follow the example of Christ. Look at verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Now, it's easy to miss the fact that Paul talks about Christ. He uses that word, which means God's anointed one. And that is breathtaking, isn't it? God's anointed one, God's king, did not please himself, but he pleased others. And it's hugely significant that we're to follow the example of Christ. Can you imagine Paul had picked some other example, someone else as an example? It would have been a disaster. Imagine he picked a Jewish Christian or a Gentile one, or imagine he picked one of each. Well, that wouldn't help unity a bit, would it? It would have entrenched them in their different groups. But when we compare ourselves to each other, well, that just becomes divisive. But the only example we have is Christ. He is the one who supremely did not please himself. He's the only one who ever kept the law fully. He's the only one who's ever lived a life of complete faithfulness and obedience to God. And we see that supremely on the cross, where he died for each one of us. That's what those words in inverted commas are all about. They're a quote from Psalm 69. The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. What that's saying is that on the cross, Jesus did not live to please himself, but he died to take all the hatred and ugliness of human hostility to God on himself. Jesus is the supreme example of a person not pleasing themselves. Well, you might be sitting there thinking, well, that's hard. That's hard, and it is hard. Can I not please myself as Christ did not please himself? Well, just when we're gulping with the enormity of it, Paul tells us where we can find the endurance and encouragement and the hope we need. And he does that in verse 4. It says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. And Paul has just quoted from Psalm 69, which was from the scriptures, and he says that the scriptures were written to teach us endurance. The Bible teaches us, this book teaches us endurance. It gives us what we need to keep going in this business of not pleasing ourselves, but pleasing others. The Bible teaches us about a God who is faithful, and about people who endure, and supremely Jesus. Those who endure receive the blessing which God promises. So we need to be rooted in Scripture to see that and to keep enduring in the Christian life and the business of pleasing one another. And Paul also tells us that the Scriptures provide encouragement. The Scriptures show us that God provides us with the strength to keep going. Keep going with pleasing one another. The Scriptures show us that it's worth it. The Scriptures give us comfort. If you need encouragement in order to live, not to please yourself but other Christians, well, then we need to be rooted here in the Scriptures. And verse 4 tells us that the Scriptures teach us endurance, and they provide us with encouragement so that we might have hope. So that we might have hope. You know, what we hope for in the future affects how we live in the present, doesn't it? We see that in our lives and in the people around us. So cast your mind back to the general election earlier this year. You can imagine that Labour Party member before the election who hoped that Labour would win. And so that was their future hope. And so they went out canvassing. Think of the employee who hopes for promotion and so seeks to do the best job possible in the present because they've got that future hope. Now, what we hope for in the future affects how we live in the present. And the Bible gives us the hope of a glorious future, united with other Christians from a multitude of diverse backgrounds, utterly fulfilled and satisfied in the presence of God. That's a wonderful hope, isn't it? That's the hope we have for the future. And that hope gives us every reason not to please ourselves, but to please those very same Christians with whom we will spend eternity. That's quite a thought, isn't it? We are to please one another, following the example of Jesus. And being rooted in the scriptures will keep us going. But why does it matter? Well, because it is all for the glory of God, and that's my next heading. Paul breaks into this beautiful prayer. Let me just read verses 5 and 6. Paul says, "May the God who gives us endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He prays that we would have the same attitude of mind towards each other as Jesus had. Why? Well, so that with one mind and one voice we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last week at the men's breakfast, we had a speaker called Tim Allen who described himself as a sceptical journalist. And 25 years ago, he said that he was most definitely not a Christian. Well, when the new vicar knocked on his door, that vicar being one Will Starman, he began, why does it always bring a little chuckle when I mention Will Starman's name? It's funny, isn't it? You only need to mention his name and there's this little ripple of laughter spreads across the church. Anyway, Will knocked on his door. You're all thinking now, was he wearing his lycras because he'd just been on a cycle ride? What's he going to do next? Well, actually, Will started up a conversation with Tim. And over the course of a number of conversations, it grew into a friendship. But over the course of a number of conversations, Will kept asking the sceptical journalist questions. He kept asking, well, what's the point of your life? Is it just another car or better house or better holiday? Why are we here? What is the purpose of our existence? And those questions gradually got under Tim's skin. Tim really began to think and wonderfully became a Christian, which might not surprise you because he was addressing the men at the breakfast last week. But anyway, here in verses 5 and 6, we have the answer to those questions that Will was pushing Tim on. What is the purpose of our existence? It is to be united in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with God's people in all their diversity to bring glory to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our purpose. Companies and organizations and schools have mission statements. I'm sure we've all come across them. They express the purpose of the organization and they govern what they do. So you may well have heard McDonald's mission statement, which is to make delicious feel-good moments easy for everyone. That's inspiring, isn't it? Sorry, I shouldn't have said that. But I imagine in board meetings, when they're deciding on doing something new, there'll be someone, one of the directors will say, well, hang on a minute, does that fit with our mission statement? Perhaps you've sat on a board of trustees or something, and somebody's asked that question. Does it fit with our mission statement? Well, as Christians, the great purpose of our existence is to bring glory to God. Is that what informs our decisions? If it is, well, then we'll be praying with Paul that God will give us the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had. Because it's that unity, it's the unity which we have, which brings glory to God. What a great prayer for us to use together and in our quiet times. But Paul's not finished yet on the subject of unity. And he returns to something he said back in chapter 14. And our next heading is one we had last week. And I make no apologies for that. I need to keep hearing this. I think we all do. Accept one another, says Paul. And last week we said that accepting one another was welcoming. Welcoming warmly. Receiving into our lives, into our homes, and into our circle of friends. And the crunch here is that we're to accept people with whom we disagree on disputable matters. Now, disputable matters are matters of secondary importance. We talked about those last week. These are matters which don't affect our salvation. They're the sort of matters which we don't have to repent of to be Christians. We're to please one another and to accept one another, even when we disagree on disputable matters. And here's the thing. We're to accept one another as Christ has accepted us. That's what verse 7 says, isn't it? Accept one another
then, just as Christ accepted you. In order to grasp the enormity of what Paul is saying here, we need to remind ourselves just how unthinkable it would have been for Jews and Gentiles to have anything to do with one another before Jesus. They were utterly divided in religion and cultural practice. In verses 8 and 9, we see how Jesus achieved this seemingly impossible. How he accepted, how he welcomed both Jews and the Gentiles, bringing them together into one united body, the church. Verses 8 and 9 tell us that Christ accepted the Jews and the Gentiles by becoming a servant. Now, Paul is referring to Jesus here as a servant, and that has to be really significant for us. We thought a lot about what it meant last week to accept one another, but I think what this passage brings, which is new from over last week, is the fact that Paul refers to Jesus as accepting us as a servant. He becomes a servant to accept us. And so it has to be really significant for us when we're thinking about what it means for us to accept one another. See, at the heart of Jesus accepting Jew and Gentile is him becoming a servant. You know, and it is just mind-blowing, isn't it? When you stand back and think about it, it's utterly extraordinary that the God of the universe would come down to earth, he'd be born as a man, and become a servant. It's easy for us to just become so familiar with that. Yes, of course, he became a servant. I mean, the God of the universe doing that. He becomes a servant. But that's what we see in the Old Testament and New Testament. We saw it in the reading that Val read for us from Isaiah 52 and 53. Jesus becoming a servant. And actually what we saw so clearly in that reading is that the heart of Jesus' servanthood is his death for us on the cross, him being pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. It was Jesus becoming a servant, living a life of covenant obedience and faithfulness to God, and dying on the cross for sin, which fulfilled the promises which God had made to the Jews and made possible their salvation. That's what verse 8 is getting at. Paul says, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed." And it was Jesus becoming a faithful and obedient servant and dying on the cross for sin, which made it possible for the Gentiles to benefit from God's mercy. That's what we see in verse 9. "Moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." Why? Because he had become a servant so that they could be accepted. And the quotes from the Old Testament in verses 9 to 12, Paul puts them there to show us that actually this is what the Old Testament anticipated. Jews and Gentiles together receiving God's covenant blessing as they live united together under Jesus' rule. It had been unthinkable for Jews and Gentiles at the time of Christ that they would be united as one people. The divisions were too deep. It seemed utterly impossible, but Jesus became a servant and went to the cross to make it possible for Jew and Gentile, for you and me, to be accepted. So when you and I think about what it means to accept that other Christian with whom we disagree, well, we must think about it in terms of welcoming them warmly into our homes and our lives. But we must also think about welcoming them as their servant. That's what Jesus did for us. Accept one another as Christ has accepted you. We're to do that, and we're to do it, this is my final heading, to bring praise to God. We saw that in the first part of our reading. It was really the third heading, for the glory of God. We're now saying to bring praise to the God. You can see that this whole theme runs like a thread through this passage in Romans 15. It's how verse 7 ends. "Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God." And that's how those various quotations from across the Old Testament, that's what those various quotations from across the Old Testament are about in verses 9 to 12. Jews and Gentiles praising God together. If you're a Christian here today, you have the glorious prospect of living under the eternal rule of Jesus and singing praise to the God who has accepted you. The time will come when Jesus returns. He will deal once and for all with all the evil which caused division and conflict in the world. He'll do that on what actually Mark Mennell really helpfully called the Day of Justice. We call the Day of Judgment often, but the Day of Justice. When that day comes, he will deal with all the evil which causes divisions and conflict in the world. And after that, all who are trusting in Jesus will enjoy a glorious future, a future we read about in the book of Revelation. See, in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John was given a vision of the future we will enjoy. It will involve a great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before Jesus, who will be seated on that throne. We'll be singing about it in a moment. And we will be singing his praises together, again, as we will be doing in a moment. And when that day comes, there will be no more divisions such as the ones we see in the world, or even the ones we see in the church. Instead, God's people will be gloriously united. Well, let me draw things together and leave us with a challenge and an encouragement. We've seen how Paul urges us to please one another and not ourselves. You know, everything in our human nature drives us to just please ourselves. But Paul says, no, please one another. And he tells us that the example we are to follow is that of Jesus, who supremely did not please himself, but took all the hatred and ugliness of human hostility to God on himself. He did it to please us. And he reminds us that we're to do it for the glory of God. And then Paul, in verse 7, picks up on many themes of his letter, and he urges us to accept one another as Christ accepted us, again, to bring praise to God. So my parting challenge, if you're not a Christian here, can I invite you to consider Jesus? Consider Jesus. I wonder whether you have ever considered him to be the answer to the division the world has experienced through history. I wonder whether you've ever considered that your own relationship with God is broken, but that Jesus died so that you can be accepted by him. Jesus offers us purpose in life. He offers us a hope for the future. He changes everything. So I want to encourage you to consider Jesus this Advent, and to encourage you to pick up a gospel. I thought I had a copy with me here. I do. Pick up a gospel like this, John's gospel, the back of the church. Why not this Advent? Read this gospel. Just read a bit of it each day. Think about Jesus. Consider Jesus, who he is and what he came to do. But for those of us who are Christians, my challenge for us is that we start living out now, or that we grow in living out now the unity which we will one day enjoy in the future. That perfect unity which we will one day enjoy in the future. Let's pray that we will really grow as we seek to live that out now. And that may involve some radical changes to how we view other Christians and how we treat them. But when we do it, and this is an encouragement, when we do it, when groups of humanly incompatible people join together in singing God's praise together, our invisible God becomes in some way visible as the one God of all the world, who alone can bring a broken world together under Jesus Christ. That's what I thought, isn't it? And so to my parting encouragement, which is the prayer in verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful prayer, isn't it? I think many of us are finding the world a hard place at the moment. We're finding it hard to switch on the news and open up the newspapers or turn on the radio, whatever it is we listen to. Hope seems in short supply, but not here. What we've heard today should, I hope, fill us with hope. We've been reminded of what our glorious Saviour, Jesus Christ, has done for us, how he has accepted us. He has secured a glorious future for all who trust in him. He's not left us alone. His Holy Spirit is with us, is at work in our gathering and in our hearts. And so let's pray that as we trust in our God of hope, he will fill us with all joy and peace, so that we may overflow with hope to a hurting, hopeless, and needy world. Let's pray. Yeah, I'm going to simply pray that prayer in verse 13. May the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace as we trust in him, so that we may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.